Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, please, to the second epistle of Peter as we continue today with the second in our brief series on a righteous resolution. 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'd like to begin reading here with verse 10. This is near the end of your Bible, for those of you not familiar with where to find that. In the little books right before the book of Revelation, 2 Peter. And the first thing God tells us to do, based on God's command, what is the first thing he tells us to do? Grow in grace. And first of all, we looked at what that means. To grow in grace means to grow in our understanding and practice of drawing upon God's power for the living of our lives and the prosecution of our ministries rather than our own. And in our closing thoughts, using the analogy of the psalmist, in Psalm 1, we compared our growth in grace, to the way a tree grows. And how does a tree grow? Well, it grows downward, it grows upward, it grows outward, and it bears fruit. For those trees that are fruit-bearing, bears fruit. But we learn something else about trees from nature. We learn that if they do not grow, then something is wrong. There is some kind of pathology going on there. So today let's explore not only the meaning of growth in grace, but secondly, its message. Its message. Why is growth in grace important? What is it saying? What is its message? And the answer to that is very simple. Failure of a tree to grow and to bear fruit indicates that one of two things is going on, and neither one is good. Both are causes for great concern. Proper growth can be used, first of all, to indicate health. To indicate health. Lack of growth is telling us that the tree is unhealthy. It's either seriously diseased, or it is seriously starved, or both. And folks, when you or I make no spiritual progress, when we are failing to grow, it may well be a sign we are unhealthy, that we are being eaten up with the termites of sin, or we are simply not taking in enough spiritual nourishment to grow. Now, the second possibility is even more serious. And I think you can probably all guess what it is. Proper growth can be used to indicate life. Life. Lack of growth is often an indication that the tree is dead or soon will be dead. Dead trees don't grow, and neither do dead spirits. At the Science and Industry Museum in Chicago, many of you have been there, or even down here at the Milwaukee Public Museum, you've probably noticed that the trees used for their displays look amazingly real. But they're not real. These are only cleverly crafted lookalikes. These trees never grow. And the reason they never grow is because they have no life. And for us too, lack of growth or lack of fruitfulness may well be saying, inasmuch as you do not grow, you do not live. You're a hypocrite tree. You're a man-made copy. Oh, you may look real enough on the outside, but you don't grow and you don't bear fruit because there is no life in you. You have a form of godliness, but you deny the power thereof. My friends, I would plead with you in the tenderest but in the strongest terms I can. Please, please, please be sure of your salvation. Make your calling and election sure, as the scriptures say. Search your heart to be certain that you have been born again. That new birth is God's very life in you. And if God's very life is in you, it is going to show. There's going to be evidence of that. The message in growth is to provide us, among other things, with the evidence that our faith is real and not a pretense, that we are the healthy children of God that He desires us to be. What does James say to us, and how does he challenge us in James chapter 2 and verse 18? Show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. That's right. James isn't saying we're saved by works. James is saying that the reality of faith is demonstrated by works. And if faith is real, there will be accompanying works. If there aren't, you have serious reason to question whether you have faith. As this new year begins, let's commit ourselves afresh to making it one of unprecedented growth and productivity. But how? Now, we've examined the meaning of growth, the message in growth. But what about the means of growth? Just how do we grow? And how do we produce fruit? So consider with me, thirdly, its means. Its means. The means by which we grow and become fruitful are both positive and negative. By that we mean there are things we need to do and there are things we need to avoid. There are things that need to be added and things that need to be subtracted. My grandfather, Katie, had an apple orchard of sorts behind his house. He had about 3 acres of ground, and part of that was dedicated to this apple orchard. There was a chicken coop and some and a berry patch and a bunch, you know, kind of an odds and ends sort of a thing back there. But he had a number of apple trees. And there was an apple tree in that orchard that had stood there for about 20 years. And it had never done a thing. I mean, it had grown a little, but it was stunted for its age. And it had never borne a single apple. Finally, he decided to make one last effort with it. And if that didn't work, he would chop it down. So for one entire summer, he took all the table scraps from the kitchen, all the, you know, the organic stuff that you throw away, and he buried that all around the base of that tree. And then in the fall, before winter fully set in, he went out there and he trimmed out all the extra choking branches that had cluttered that tree. So there were just a few branches left when he was finished with it. And then it wintered. The next spring, that tree was covered with blossoms, and it bore fruit for the first time in its life. And there were several dozen lovely apples on that tree that following year. And so it is with us, folks. If we're to grow and bear fruit, there's some things we need to add, and there's some things we need to take away. And that picture is exampled many times in Scripture. One of those is that very first psalm, Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, where, well, take your Bibles and turn there, and you'll see exactly what I'm talking about. Psalm 1. And verses 1 and 2. For those of you who don't know where to find Psalm, just open your Bible to the middle. And if you're not there yet, you're really, really, really close. Psalm 1, verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not. So is this something we're adding or something we're taking away? Something, is this a positive or a negative? This is a negative, isn't it? That's right. Blessed is a man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful. So this is, you avoid the company of people who do not appreciate God or God's way of doing things, who are people who look for ways to get into trouble. You avoid those people. You don't allow those to be your friends and the people with whom you identify. Verse 2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, And in His law, in God's law, does He meditate day and night? That's right. In order to be blessed, a person needs to be wise enough to know what to choose and what to avoid. In order to be healthy, we need, first of all, provision. And that's the first P you have there in your outline, provision. We need to fertilize. We have to provide adequate food for our spirits. But how do you feed a spirit? What might that food be? Well, let me challenge each of us in the coming year to feast on the provisions for our spirits God has made available to us. And what are those things? What are the means of grace? Well, let's just list off a few of the more important ones here. A rich, deep, sincere, regular prayer life. And I think I'm probably safe in saying that not only is this one of the greatest things that lacks in an unbeliever's life, it's one of the greatest things lacking in a believer's life. How many of us give adequate attention to this all-important aspect of our spirituality? And we'll sometimes go for days without having a meaningful talk with God. A rich, deep, sincere, regular prayer life. Secondly, availing ourselves of fellowship with other believers who are also growing in their faith. You see, the people we associate with have a large impact on us. And we need to surround ourselves with the kind of fellowship and friendships and close associations that can encourage us to grow as well. Thirdly, diligently searching the living scriptures for God's guidance and voice. We speak to God through prayer. How does God speak to us? Well, He speaks to us through His word. That's right. And this word is alive and is powerful and it's sharper than a two-edged sword, able to pierce to the core of our being and make the finest of distinctions, even the distinction to be made between the joints of the marrow, the sword, and the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God's word will give direction to our lives and food for our souls. Fourthly, becoming actively, meaningfully involved in God's kingdom work. It is amazing how many of us as Christians will live our lives day after day. And it's all for this world. Where is the investment for eternity? Where is the vision regarding the needs of the people around us? The impact God wants us to be having on their lives. Where is that? And all too many of us as believers, it's lacking. We have a calling. And we need to be fulfilling that calling every day. God sent us here, put us where we are, to represent Him, to be Christ in that place. Is that what we're doing? Is that what we're being? Fifthly, devoutly receiving all revealed truth. I stress that because, folks, most of what God tells you to do in this book, you're not going to want to do. It's going to run contrary to your nature. So we have to come to this book with humility, submitting our thoughts to God's thoughts. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, says the Lord, and my thoughts than your thoughts, Isaiah chapter 55. Have you come to appreciate that? There are provisions for the growth of our spirits. But there must also be, secondly, pruning. So there isn't just what we add, but we also need to take some things away. What is pruning? Well, pruning is cutting out what's useless, undesirable, or detrimental. In grapevines, it can sometimes even mean cutting off a good branch, simply because there's more good there than is needed, and it's actually in the way. It will impede the fruitfulness of the vine if it's left. So, even though it's a good branch, you cut it off. Because there's a higher priority that you're needing to accomplish. Folks, if we're honest, there are likely some things in our lives that probably ought to go. And you and I probably don't have to think overly hard and long to identify what some of those things are. Let's ask God to help us identify the useless, choking branches which fill our lives so full that the Lord can't bring forth spiritual fruit, or He can't bring forth the degree and the amount of spiritual fruit He wants to accomplish through us. It's well been said, the better things in life often choke out the best things. Let's ask God to help us trim away what we don't need in order to make way for the new growth He wants to give us. Growing in grace, however, isn't the whole command of God. There's something else He tells us to do here. What is it? Well, we are also, secondly, to grow in knowledge. To grow in knowledge. But what kind of knowledge? Knowledge of what? Is God saying here, be more diligent in school? Or perhaps is He encouraging us to enroll in some adult continuing education program? We should all be in college, or we should all be taking college courses. Is that what He's saying? Is it more facts that He is urging us to acquire? Not to downplay those things or their importance or value. I believe those things have a place. But folks, that isn't at all what He's talking about here. There are, after all kinds of knowledge in this world, are there not? Some of it's worthwhile and some of it isn't. Some has to do with information gained academically through formal study. Others have to do with what we gain through experience. Some knowledge is abstract and impersonal, having to do with inanimate things such as physics, chemistry, electronics, computers, so on. Others related to people, such as history, sociology, anthropology, courses such as that, subjects such as that. Still other knowledge is related to the study of God. We call that knowledge theology. And then there's the kind of knowledge that only comes through a relationship with someone. Knowledge that is highly personal comes through a social interaction and relational interaction. Knowledge born of familiarity. The kind of knowledge we have of a spouse or a very good friend. Now, which kind of knowledge is God talking about here? Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He isn't simply telling us to cram data into our heads. He's challenging us to get as much of His Son as we can into our hearts. To know Jesus better and better, not just theologically, but personally. To know not just about Him, but know Him intimately and relationally. So many people wonder how we can know God's will for our life. And by that they mean, how can I know whether God wants me to marry this person or that person? How can I know whether God wants me to work for company X or company Y? How can I know whether God wants me to be a doctor and stay in the United States or go to the mission field? How can I know those kinds of... And I'm not saying those things aren't important. They're important. But frankly, we often get so focused on the important stuff that we neglect or forget or overlook the most important stuff. The stuff without which none of that other stuff really even matters. God's ultimate will for every believer is spelled out in His Word. And we find that in passages such as Romans chapter 8 and Ephesians chapter 4. And it comes down to this, folks. The will of God for each and every one of us is that we become more and more like whom? Like Christ, that's right. And how, pray tell, are we going to do that if we do not know Him? And if we don't understand His true nature and character, His values and priorities, who He is, what He is, how He intersects and impacts with every aspect of our lives. This year, may we grow in our knowledge of Him and of His divine nature, that we may understand Him better, and of His finished work for us upon the cross. For to put it simply, to know more of Christ's work is to know more about how to effectively work for Christ. To know more of His character is to be more like Him. To know more of His person is to more fully appreciate what He has suffered for us, and in turn, make us more willing to share His cup of grief and sorrow in carrying out the work of His kingdom. Discipleship isn't all a bed of roses. It's not all fun and games. And if you and I are going to be what God called us to be in this world, we don't have to try to make enemies. We'll just make them by virtue of the fact that we are something other people resent. Now, if that isn't happening and you're not ever having any conflicts or problems with people because of your faith, something's wrong. We're not being the salt and light He called us to be. This is the divine challenge, the trumpet that sounds from heaven, the command of God, which comprises the first half of our verse here, the righteous resolution based on God's command, grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now let's turn to the other half of the verse, the appropriate response which should come from us. The righteous resolution, secondly, backed by our commitment. Backed by our commitment. And where do we see that here? To Him be glory, both now and forever. Amen. This is the answer we on earth need to return back to heaven in response to God's challenge to us. And there are at least two striking aspects to this. Number one, first of all, we find its scope. Its scope, the scope of this commitment. Notice, please, there are two different references here that pertain to time. And one of them being for eternity. For eternity. To Him be glory forever. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, Paul informs us Jesus belongs to a very special priesthood, yea, a unique priesthood. He is a priest after the order of whom? Melchizedek, that's right. And this is a unique category of priesthood. It isn't like any human priesthood that we had here on earth with Aaron and the priests in the Old Testament and so on, carried out by men who are deeply flawed. This priest is how long? This priesthood lasts how long? Yes, he is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. He is eternal. My friend, when time itself has died of old age, we will have but begun to sing His praises. When eternity's unnumbered years have sped their everlasting course, forever and forever, we'll still be giving glory to Him. For us, the glory of the cross and the luster of the resurrection are never going to fade. In eternity, our mouths shall, for the first time, have celestial liberty to join that thrice melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. Forever shall we return unto Him the much deserved appellations, Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. But, and that's all wonderful to look forward to, but lest we become too caught up with the ages to come, notice also, please, our doxology concerns itself with seeking His glory for today. For today. To Him be glory now. That's right. You see, my friends, we ought not to wait until we get to heaven to crown Christ King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In our hearts and over our lives, we're to do that right now. He is to be the unquestioned master of our souls. And again, Peter's words, grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, why do we imagine that title, Lord, appears there? Did Peter simply need another word to fill up some space? Well, I'll stick in Lord. That sounds good. Or does it mean something? And if it means something, then what does it mean? Well, today, we seem only too happy to claim Christ as Savior. And this is true across the church. Even the liberals do this. Very happy to claim Christ as Savior. But what has become of the concept of lordship? More and more Christianity, modern Christianity, seems to be about adding the benefits of faith in Christ to whichever way we choose to live. Just, I know I'm going to heaven, now I can do as I please. Salvation combined with self-actualization. And that is how we define faith today. How else can we explain the fact that there is so little difference between believers and pagans in the early 21st century? The truth is, the two have become barely distinguishable from one another. We use the same language. We go to the same bars. We cohabit in the same unmarried state with partners. We provide livelihood for the same nightclubs, the same divorce lawyers, same casinos. I very much fear, with the direction the church is headed, that the concept of Christ as Lord has suffered as much or more than anything else in traditional Christianity. May it be our prayer and most sincere heart's desire that now, in this new year, both personally and publicly, in the school, in the home, in the job, in the church, in the community, our lives will glorify Him in every way. That's this blameless, holy and blameless aspect that Peter was talking about here in the passage just before this. This then is God's challenge as to the scope of our commitment. But what about this other element we see here, which is its sincerity? Its sincerity. This is reflected in the single potent little word. Anybody know what it is? Very good. Amen. Four letters. Amen. Now, I suspect for most of us, this one little word doesn't seem very important or meaningful at first glance, especially since its true weight and significance has been so cruelly diluted over the centuries. This word, however, has at least four major meanings in Scripture. And I know I've talked about this before, but it's well to review it from time to time. All of them apply here. For one thing, the word amen expresses the true desire of our heart. The true desire of our heart. This is the yearning cry of the believer coming from the depths of his being. Lord, let it be so. That's what it means to say amen. Lord, let it be so. In Revelation chapter 22, Jesus says, behold, I come quickly, and John answers. First word he says is, amen. That's right. Amen. Even so come, Lord Jesus. If it's your heart's desire that you would grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ in order that God may be glorified in you both now and forever, say amen. Secondly, it serves as the true display of our faith. The true display of our faith. It signifies what we genuinely believe to be true. And if, despite the fact that all around us today, the high hand of prideful sinners we see in all of our culture, you believe Christ is going to be glorified, both now and forever, and He will be so, regardless of all the organized powers of darkness, say amen. Thirdly, the word serves to express the true depth of our joy. The true depth of our joy. When Old Testament kings were anointed with holy oil and crowned as the rulers of Israel, specially appointed heralds would cry out, "God save the king!" To which the people would then joyously and enthusiastically shout in reply, what? Amen. That's right. And if your heart is thrilled at the prospect that Jesus is coming back, and He's going to rule and reign over this earth and put death and hell under His feet, and all this evil and rebellion and this lawlessness and this terrorism and the craziness of our world is going to be put away, you believe that and you are joyously looking forward to that day, say amen. Now, if you would, I'm going to ask each and every one of us to bow our heads. Bow our heads, close our eyes, because I want this to be very intensely personal now. The word amen signifies the true dedication of our being. It signifies a sacred oath which we are taking before God. And silently now within your own heart, because this is between you and God. It's not between you and me or anybody else here. If you sincerely want Christ to be glorified through you this year and will covenant before Him that you will grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, silently and softly there within your heart and directly to God, say, amen. May I also encourage you to say something like this. Lord, my birth was no accident. You put me here for a reason. Show me what it is. I'm willing to do it, Lord, whatever it may be. Amen. And dear friend, I would ask that you'd please pray for me as well, that I too may glorify and obey the Lord this year and every year. But of course, neither of us can grow in the Lord unless we've come alive in the Lord. John 5:24, truly, truly, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but has already passed from death unto life. Does that describe you? Lord, we praise you for the privilege we have, and what a privilege it is to be called out from among men to represent you in our life and times, to be your ambassadors here in the midst of a obviously lost, confused, and sin-cursed world. We ask that in this coming year, we're going to see spiritual progress of an unprecedented nature within ourselves, and that more than at any time previously in our lives, we will represent you, truly represent you, in our homes, in our marriages, with our children, with our parents, with our loved ones, our friends, with our co-workers, with our fellow believers, with our neighbors, with the clerk down at the 7-Eleven, wherever we may be, in Jesus' name, that He would get the glory.